Well, have you ever noticed how politicians just love to parse words and how often they do it? They seldom just plain lie. That is, they don't usually say black is white or white is black. Well, some of them actually do. But most of them are quite accomplished at saying black is dark gray or white is light gray. They bend and they twist and they hide behind vague shades of meaning that they hope you and I are not familiar with. Many of these slick politicians are experts in being evasive and not giving straight answers and simple answers to simple questions. Either they refuse to acknowledge, or they simply don't care or even know that words mean things. Words mean things. That's so obvious that sometimes we miss it. Words mean things. That's what words do. That's what words are. Every word in every human language exists to describe or to define something, doesn't it? It's this very fact that requires us to study our Bibles so that the words written thousands of years ago in Hebrew and in Greek can be rightly interpreted and then accurately translated into English. Applying God's Word to our lives, which is what we have to do, is virtually impossible if we don't understand it. So the task before the preacher or the teacher is to prayerfully and carefully lay it out and do so without adding his own personal ideas, his own preconceived notions, as it were, to what the Scriptures say. Sounds easy, but as you know, that can be difficult. It can be difficult. But regardless of the difficulty involved, preachers and teachers of the words have of the Word of God have such a great responsibility to God and to His people. It's our prayer that no one would ever stand in this pulpit who would take that responsibility lightly. James 3:1 says this, and it's a convicting verse for anyone who opens a Bible to teach. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. In other words, if you open the Bible to teach someone, you better get it right. God does not trifle with false teachers. Look, the Bible is God's word to us. There's only one true interpretation. How many times have you heard people say, well, that's your interpretation? Mine is different, and mine's as good as yours, etc. There is only one interpretation. Listen to the Apostle Peter. In fact, turn there. Turn to 2 Peter 1:20-21. 2 Peter 1:20-21. When someone challenges you and says to you that there are multiple interpretations and the Scripture can mean whatever I want it to mean, show them this. 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God. What Peter is saying is that the Scripture did not come from the mind of man. It came from the mind of God. And as such, there cannot be multiple interpretations. There cannot be conflicting interpretations. Those things that people call contradictions are simply things they don't understand. Again, there can only be one true interpretation. And the task of the church, the task of the preacher, the task of the Bible teacher is to find it. That's why we're here. This morning's text presents us with an English word that is often misunderstood. Sadly, in the church today, it's usually ignored, too. But it's critical that we understand it rightly because it relates directly to our interpretation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and consequently, to the salvation of our souls. The word is repentance. It means something. It means something. So if you'd stand with me, and we'll open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3 and read the first 6 verses. I said stand with me, so I will. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You may be seated. In these first three verses, Luke again does something we've seen him do before, actually from the very beginning of this gospel. He demonstrates his commitment to detail and a strong sense of history and geography and overall accuracy. This guy's a stickler for these things. He nails down the precise time when John the Baptist's ministry reaches its peak. Luke wants us to be very clear about his writings. This isn't fiction. This isn't a story. He's not telling a story. It isn't, once upon a time, a man preached repentance. That's a story. This isn't a story. Luke's writing is thoroughly researched. And when it's written, it's fully and completely verifiable. All right? Luke is writing about things that happened about 30 A.D. He's writing it in 60 A.D. So how much con can he throw out there? I was thinking back 30 years ago. Well, 1 month and 30 years ago, Ronald Reagan was sworn in as president. How many people here remember that? Most of you, right? So most of us who are 40 years old or over remember that. Okay. So now if I come up with a storybook and tell you some fabulous made-up story about Ronald Reagan's presidency, or at least that time, in 1981, and it's filled with lies and fabrications, how far is it going to get? So Luke's writing is verifiable. It's fully verifiable. It's written only 30 years after the fact. When John and Jesus were born, the emperor of Rome was Caesar Augustus. He died in the year 14 AD, and Tiberius became Caesar. So, in Luke 3:1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, depending upon which calendar you use, that's either 26 AD or 29 AD, one or the other. The Herod mentioned here is not Herod the Great, who had died around 4 BC, about a year after Jesus was born, but it's one of his sons, Herod Antipas. It is this Herod who rules over Galilee. And it is this Herod who, 3 years from now, will help to condemn Jesus and oversee the crucifixion. Caesar had appointed Pontius Pilate governor of the Roman province of Judea. His rule was centered in Jerusalem. The others mentioned by Luke, the tetrarchs Herod, his brother Philip, and Lysanias, ruled over Galilee, Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Abilene, respectively. Those were all provinces north and east of Jerusalem. Tetrarch, by the way, means rule of four. Rule of four. Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias. Yeah, four. The rule of four, as opposed to monarch, which means the rule of one. That's why kings and queens are often called monarchs. Well, in this case, the rule of the area of the entire Roman Empire's colony or province over there at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea was ruled by four. One Roman and three puppets. That's who the tetrarchs are. Then in verse 2 of Luke 3, Luke names two high priests. This sounds more like a history book, doesn't it? You see what I mean about Luke? This isn't just vague stuff. Luke 3, verse 2, he names two high priests. But why are there two? There shouldn't be two high priests. There should only be one. How could Annas and Caiaphas both be high priests? Well, this apparently represents a misunderstanding, a common misunderstanding, or a common understanding, I guess, really, at the time, of the word high priest, not the official one. There could only be one high priest at a time. And in this case, Caiaphas was the high priest. But Annas, whose term had ended all the way back in 15 A.D., still had great influence in the Sanhedrin. He was a heavyweight, okay? And even though he didn't hold the office, he was still there. And he still wielded power. And the people still thought of him as the high priest. And not only that, but he was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So at the time, the people just thought of both of them as the high priest. It was somewhat like the way we refer to all living former presidents as Mr. President. As though they still held the office and as though they still lived in the White House. But clearly only one is president, but they're all Mr. President. Same idea. Well, those who would be in power in 3 years and who would play a role in Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion are introduced to us here. Pilate and Herod are Gentiles. Caiaphas is Jewish. Together they represent the whole human race. You know, there's only two kinds of people in this world, Jews and Gentiles. Together, they represent the entire human race. And together, they also represent government and religion. Both run amok. But they have one thing in common. They all have one thing in common. They all reject God's truth. Now, it's in the second half of verse 2 that we meet John as an adult. Back in Luke 1:80, it had said that John would live in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel, is what it said. He would live out there until the day he was called, until the day he came in and began to preach. Well, that day has now come. Luke 3:3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The desert from which John came would have been south and east of Jerusalem, if you can picture that geography, down around the Dead Sea. Jenny and I have not been to the Dead Sea, but we have spent time in Death Valley. And if any of you have spent any time at all in Death Valley, it's hard to imagine a more desolate or inhospitable place. But it seems that even Death Valley fails to compare to the area from which John had been living, where he had been eating locusts and honey and living in rough clothing, it says. When he came into the district around the Jordan, his preaching caused a stir. It really stirred things up. Why? Well, it was clear, it was bold, and it was forceful. In other words, he didn't mince words. He didn't play around. He said if they did not repent, they would not have their sins forgiven. No gray, just black and white. He said if they did not have their sins forgiven, they would not be saved. No gray, just black and white. In order to fully grasp John's message and how he was received by the Jews, you need only to think of any of the Old Testament prophets and what happened to them. John, in a very real sense, was an Old Testament prophet walking into the New Testament times. In point of fact, he was an Old Testament prophet. He was the last of the prophets, if you define prophet by those who pointed ahead in time to Messiah. He was the last one. Just as they had pointed ahead, all of them, so did he. So did he. And his reception was the same, too. He received the very same reception the others had. He would be put to death just as they had been. God's word has the power to get people upset. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, I know you have. I know you have. Well, that's because John's message was as welcome then as it is today. The world and its systems, whether political or social or religious, do not want to hear anything that contradicts their philosophies. They don't. That, in a nutshell, is why the world does not want to hear God's word. And this is never any truer than when God's word speaks of the judgment to come. Well, you know, I'll listen if you tell me Jesus was a softy who loves me no matter what I do and everything's fine and God is love and that's it. That's good. I'll take that. That's fine. But don't tell me about judgment. Don't tell me about sin. Don't tell me about repentance. Don't tell me about a hell to come. I'm not going to listen to that. See, nothing's really different. Nothing's different. But look again at John's message. And see, this is what's fascinating to me. Look again at verse 3. The first thing that we see is, repentance. He's preaching repentance. But what's the next few words? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. He's not preaching repentance, he is, but he's preaching forgiveness. Why would that anger anybody? Why would you be upset if somebody forgave you for something? Why would the possibility of having your sins forgiven upset you? Why would you get steamed? Well, the answer should be crystal clear. Since the fall of man, we have fallen so far, we are so prideful and so arrogant, that if we were to believe we needed to have our sins forgiven, it would be a tacit admission that we're sinners. Right? Right? Isn't that the problem? And that does not feed human pride, that destroys it. I don't want to hear that. Who are you to tell me I'm not perfect? We don't want to hear that. See, the religious Jews knew full well that they were sinners. They just didn't want to admit it. Of course they knew it. And you know what? This is just my opinion. I think if you go out on the street, you'll find everybody out there knows. In the deepest part of their heart, they know that they are. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. The Jews wouldn't admit it. After all, they were God's chosen people. After all, they were special. After all, they obeyed the Mosaic Law right down to the letter, right? Except the spirit of the law they didn't bother with, but the letter of the law they sure were concerned about. Their pride blinded their eyes and their hearts to the truth. So the Jews knew they were sinners, but they also knew of God's promise of forgiveness. In Exodus, God had told Moses, Exodus 34:7, I am the God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, who forgives transgressions, and who forgives sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin are three different words in the Hebrew, all describing three different levels and kinds of heart conditions of sin. They're not just three words meaning the same thing. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, if he's removed them, that means they were there, right? Then referring directly to the second coming, Jeremiah quotes God saying this, Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. These people knew they were sinners. But just like people today, they didn't want to hear it. So John's message of forgiveness was, for the most part, not embraced, but rejected. Again, what's different? What's different? John's water baptism of repentance is not Christian baptism, okay? Don't think of what John was doing in the Jordan River as the same thing that we do down at Covenant Harbor in the summer when people are baptized. Not the same thing. John's water baptism of repentance didn't symbolize what our baptism symbolizes. Ours is the death and burial and resurrection, right? That's what baptism, water baptism in Christ means. That's what it pictures. John's water baptism didn't produce forgiveness of sin, all right? It didn't produce it. It was a picture of it. It didn't produce it any more than our water baptism down at the lake produces salvation. It's a picture of it. So in that respect, they're similar, but they're not the same. Both of the baptisms are of a ceremonial nature. That's the point. That's the main point. They're rituals. They're symbolic. Now, they're important, to be sure, because they do symbolize, but in themselves, they have no power to change anything. Nothing. It's just something we do. We could go down and dunk 100 unbelievers. It doesn't change their hearts, does it? By the way, if you come to saving faith and then pass on and never have a chance to be baptized in water, that doesn't change anything either, does it? You're still saved. Baptism in water simply is an issue of following after what the Lord tells you to do, is a public profession of faith. And in one sense, what the Jews were doing in the Jordan River was a public profession as well. It was a public profession that they were sinners. They knew it. They knew it. Now, there were ceremonial washings in Judaism, okay? And Gentiles who were converted to Judaism were baptized. But there was no such thing as water baptism prescribed anywhere in the Old Testament for the Jews themselves. Therefore, the Jews that were being baptized by John had been convicted by his preaching. In other words, they had heard what he said, and it got to them, and they believed him. They recognized that even though they were a part of God's chosen nation corporately, individually they were still sinners, just like the Gentiles. In fact, in the same parallel passage here that we're in Matthew, Matthew 3:6 says this, they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. You see, they knew and they understood and they believed Isaiah's words. Isaiah 59:1-2 say this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." You see, that's what John was preaching to the people, to the Jews, and they were hearing that, and they recognized that their sin had separated them from their God. And the symbolism of the baptism in the Jordan was washing away that sin so that they could then be reconciled to God. See, those who acknowledged their sin and turned to Jesus in faith were saved. So what was John saying? Well, was he an eloquent preacher, kind of regaling them with emotional stories? Was he an extraordinary wordsmith, just stunning him with his brilliance and his intellect? Was he any of those things? What was he saying that got their attention? Well, he was quoting the Word of God. What a concept. There's 643 churches here today around this country that are probably not quoting the Word of God. They're quoting Darwin or his books or whatever. John, again, what a concept, quoted the Word of God, and they were convicted. Here's what he said to them. Luke 3:4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Why is Luke quoting this? Why is he quoting from Isaiah 40? Well, first we need to remember that Luke wrote his gospel with a Greek or a Gentile audience in mind. He wasn't writing to the Jews. So it's not surprising that he would use a passage from the Old Testament that speaks of the fact that God's salvation will not be limited just to the Jews. Originally, that's what they believed, that it was just for them, that the Gentiles were dogs and God didn't care about them, and that only they would be saved. But throughout the Old Testament, such as this passage here in Isaiah 40, God had always said the day would come when he would save the Gentiles as well. And this is one of the reasons this passage is used. It's not limited to Jews. God's salvation ultimately is available to people of every tribe, of every tongue, and of every nation. Second reason Luke uses Isaiah 40:3 provides what was already a 700-year-old fact. It was that John was the one of whom Isaiah was speaking. Luke is saying that Isaiah was prophesying this man who would come from the wilderness and he would preach. And what Luke is simply saying here by using this passage is, John's the one. This man, John, is the one. He is the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. We're hearing about a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And because of that, we can assume that that's pointed to, that's imminent from what the Old Testament preaches. The symbolism in these verses that Luke takes from Isaiah is rich, filled with symbolism. And what follows is literally, or I shouldn't say literally, it is most likely what each symbol means, what exactly is being said. In verse 4, John himself is the fulfillment of the prophecy of one crying in the wilderness. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty clear. Not any controversy there. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Seems to speak of genuine conversion. At conversion, we make a straight path for the Lord to enter into our hearts. We chip away all of the things that get in the way, and he comes straight in. Every ravine shall be filled up. Probably refers to false humility. The low spots, as it were, in a person's life. That'll be done away with. There won't be any more false humility. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Seems to, right along with the symbolism of the valleys and ravines, seems to mean the personal pride. The high spots will be leveled off as well. They'll be eliminated. They'll be smoothed out, it says in verse 5. The crooked shall become straight. Evil lifestyles and habits will be broken. They'll come to an end. And the rough roads made smooth. This would seem to symbolize indifference and the way to God and his ways. The indifference will go away and the passion for God and his ways will take place instead. Smooth roads. Now, those are the best guesses at what the symbolism means. Clearly, it's symbolism. And as always, you have to put things in context to try and determine what the symbols stand for. Well, finally, we need to be very clear about the use of the words all flesh in verse 6. Luke is not teaching universal salvation, as some claim he is. He's simply not. Again, we always look to the context for the correct interpretation. In this context, all flesh means all peoples, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. God's word will go from the Jews out to the Gentiles. That's exactly what's being said here. And the second coming will not take place until every tribe, every tongue, and every nation has had an opportunity to hear the truth. That's why missions are so important. That's why foreign missions are so important. Let me quote John MacArthur from his commentary on the first five chapters of Luke's Gospel. He says this, these words that we just, the symbols we just talked about, quote, "The words of Isaiah's prophecy also serve as an analogy of the repentance John preached. The wilderness pictures the sinful heart. The repentance involves bringing light to the deep, dark places of the heart, pictured by filling in the ravines and humbling human pride, depicted in the imagery of bringing low the mountains and the hills. The crooked, deceitful, devious, perverse things must be made straight. And any other rough places of the heart, whether self-love, love of money, love of the world, the lust of the flesh, indifference, unbelief, all of those things must be smoothed out. Only then will the truly repentant see the salvation of God." Unquote. Now that's what most theologians believe those verses mean. Now it's also possible we don't mean that. All right? It's also possible that verses 4 and 5 here in Luke 3 simply mean this. By God's grace, we are to remove every obstacle that could stand in the way of Christ's Spirit entering into our hearts. By God's grace, we're to remove every obstacle that could stand in the way of Christ's Spirit entering into our hearts. Might mean that. But think about it. Either way, the passage means the same thing, doesn't it? Interpreted either way, and it means the same thing. It means, prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord. I began talking about the importance of words and the fact that they mean something. But too often we fail to mean what we say and say what we mean. And we're all guilty of that, aren't we? That's largely due to the fact that there are times when we misuse a word. Right? We've all done that. The word in question today is repentance. It's the key, again, to rightly understanding not only the entire passage, but much of the doctrine taught in the entire Bible. It's the key to understanding the gospel itself. So here's a multitude, or a multiple choice question for you. And I'd appreciate it. We don't normally do this, but I would appreciate it if you just kind of throw a hand in the air when you think you hear the right answer. Multiple choice question with three possible answers. The question is this. What is the definition of repentance? Okay? Is it turning around and going in a different direction? A couple of you think so. Is it being sorry for what you've done? A couple of you think so. Most of you apparently don't know. Is it changing your mind? Why? Nobody knows. Nobody even has a clue, right? Come on, you do too. Pardon me, who said what? All the above. Oh, that's interesting. All three answers are right, as far as they go. But one is more right. Don't you hate those questions? I remember school. Which is the most right? Man, I hated that. Which is the most right? Which one is more right than the others? One of those definitions is actually what the word means. It's actually what the word... The other two aren't. The Greek word translated repentance is metanoia. And it means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. It's used no less than 24 times in the New Testament. And every time it means to change your mind about something. Now, someone's going to say, but, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've often said that repentance is about turning around and going in a different direction. Haven't you said that? Well, yes, I have. And someone else might say, but now, you know, I've always understood repentance as being sorry. Sorry for my sin. Isn't that right? Well, yes, it is. First, true repentance includes turning from sin and turning to God. Turning from sin is certainly an outworking of repentance. But think about this. Don't you have to change your mind before you can change your direction? Second, true repentance is the result of godly sorrow for sin. But godly sorrow for sin is not repentance. Just being sorry you did something, but having no intention of changing, is not repentance at all, is it? Think about it. If you get, and somebody can relate to this, if you get a speeding ticket and are sorry you got caught more than you're sorry you broke the law, that isn't repentance. You're just sorry you got caught. You haven't changed your mind about the law. 35 on a divided four-lane highway is ridiculous. You haven't changed, you pay the ticket, you're sorry you got it, but you haven't repented. You haven't changed your mind about the law. You're sorry, you're not repentant. This may help. After the crucifixion, there were two very sorry disciples, weren't there? Judas' sorrow led to suicide. Peter's sorrow led to repentance. Paul speaks directly to that. Turn to this. It's just one verse, but I want you to see that this is a verse you can mark, because it'll help you, I think, when you need this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. This is one worth marking in your Bibles. It helps to describe the difference between sorrow and repentance. And it also ties repentance to salvation. One verse does that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Now think about Peter and think about Judas when we look at this verse. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. One of those is, I'm sorry I did it. One of those is, I'm sorry I got caught. See the difference? 2 Corinthians 7:10 is a good verse to mark out. So the Bible teaches that true repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And it happens because of godly sorrow. So, yeah, the multiple choice question, they all were right. But the heart of it, the core of it, the beginning of it, is a change of mind. Is a change of mind. That's what repentance is. And true repentance leads to salvation. Because there is no other road. There is no other road. When someone is genuinely saved, they have remorse for their sin. And they turn from their old life to the new one. They put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. True repentance and saving faith go together because they have to. Because they have to. The one doesn't exist without the other. The one cannot exist without the other. Think of them as two sides of the same coin. And just as faith is not generated by the human heart, repentance is not a human work that leads to salvation. This is a huge issue among theologians. Those who believe you can work your way to heaven completely get this wrong. They completely get this wrong. There is nothing you can do to get to heaven. It's been done. It's been done. Faith is not generated, I say it again, by the human heart. Neither is repentance, a work that leads to salvation. Paul makes it crystal clear in a very famous verse that you probably all know by now. Paul makes it clear that our faith is a gift from God. We didn't come up with it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. I worked harder to get to heaven than you did. That's what we would do, wouldn't it? That's exactly what you and I would do. God destroys that. Can't happen. Nobody works harder to get to heaven because nobody gets there that way. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And Jesus makes it very clear that the conviction in our hearts that leads us to repentance is also from God, or more specifically from the Holy Spirit. In John 16:8, Jesus says this, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's coming from God. You see, John the Baptist is speaking God's words. That's why people don't want to hear it. That's why ultimately his head's going to end up on a platter. Well, after the Apostle Peter had learned that salvation in Jesus Christ was meant for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, many questioned him. But turn to Acts chapter 11. Turn to Acts chapter 11. And you'll see that this truth of repentance and salvation going together came even to the apostles in bits and pieces. They didn't get it all at once. It came to them over a period of time as the Holy Spirit began to teach them. Acts chapter 11, verse 17. The context here is Peter has been told by God in so many words, listen, you can preach to the Gentiles because this gospel is for them too. And, of course, Peter, being a good Jew, and I don't say that in any sarcastic way at all, being a good Jew understood that, no, that wasn't right. The Jews were dogs, the Gentiles were dogs, right? No, this salvation that comes from God is for us. So, clearly, God had to straighten Peter out. And he does that in Acts chapter 11. Peter gets straightened out and goes to the other apostles and says this, Acts 11:17. Peter speaking to the others, if God, therefore, gave to the Gentiles the same gift as he gave to us, that is the Holy Spirit, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard this, the other disciples, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You see, they understood what repentance was. They understood that eternal life could not come unless it came through repentance. So it's important for us to know that repentance is not a work we do to earn salvation. And this is a key difference between the sound theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation and Roman Catholic doctrine today. This is the difference. You and I can earn nothing in God's sight. Nothing. Our so-called good works are worthless as a means to receiving God's grace. Conversely, once you have received God's grace, your good works are evidence of it. But prior to that, the best work you can do, Isaiah said, was equal to filthy rags, to garbage in God's sight. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The best we can do is useless to earn salvation. We can't even, of our own accord, turn towards God ourselves. If God doesn't call us to himself, we will not go to him. Chapter 3 of Romans is filled with that. If we don't turn, if God doesn't call us to himself, we won't go to him. It's commonly taught today, it's a matter of pride in the world, that you're in control of your own destiny. I am the captain of my ship. Right? You're in control. That's part of the whole thing. You choose. You decide. That's the way we live in this world today. You're in control of your own destiny, and that you can decide if you want to repent, and that you can decide if you want to get saved when you feel like it. You know, it's up to you. You decide. But the Bible teaches something completely different. Left to its own devices, the heart will never do that. The human heart will always turn away from Jesus. It will never turn towards him. You know the verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical question. Well, you know who knows it. God understands the human heart. That's who understands it. And that's why Jesus taught that no one could ever find salvation through his or her own initiative or good deeds. You can't. That's not where it is. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. For 2,000 years, theologians have been fighting over whether or not you decide to get saved or God decides to save you. This battle has been going on, and it will continue. But thankfully, the scriptures sort it out for us, if we're just willing to look. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus speaking. Now look at these words and think to yourself, how could they possibly be interpreted any other way? Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Skip down to verse 44. Same conversation, same place, same time, same Jesus speaking. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If it's not clear yet, skip down to verse 65. Same conversation, same audience, same Jesus. Verse 65, "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And you think you're in control. And I think I'm in control. Well, either we are or the Scripture is wrong. Right? Or I should say, if we are, the Scripture is wrong. If the Scripture is right, then, whoops, we're wrong. If God doesn't call you, you aren't coming. So, if you hear his call, don't resist him. Come to him. Trust him, and he will save your eternal soul. And then you will find out, the argument will go away, about whether or not you're predestined. Once you do that, you will find out that you were predestined to be one of his children. Ephesians 1:5 says this, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He decided. He chose. He predestined. You'll find if you come to Christ and give him your heart, you will find that you are one of God's elect. Well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Come to Christ and find out. You will find that you are one of his elect, and you will find that he chose you before time began. You just didn't know it. You know, the day before I was saved, I didn't know I was one of the elect. For all of you who have been saved, the day before, did you know you were one of the elect? Of course not. You may even have argued with someone about it. You may even have argued there was no such thing as election. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Are you saved? God chose you from before the beginning of time. Well, that can't be. Why? That's what the Scripture teaches. Well, I don't understand that. Well, so what? So what? Furthermore, you'll know that you have a glorious future in heaven. Romans 8. Some argue the pinnacle chapter of the New Testament. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is just packed with the sovereignty of God. Every word just drips with God's sovereignty and God's election. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified or saved. And whom he justified, these he also glorified or will take to heaven with him. You see, and all of that is just a moment away if you will change your mind about Jesus. If you'll repent. I think the biggest problem today in the Church of Jesus Christ is that it is filled with people who think they are Christians, but are not. Is it their fault? Well, in the strict sense, that each one of us is responsible for his or her own soul, well, the answer is yes. But in the broader sense, it isn't their fault at all. Many of them have heard and accepted a gospel that cannot save. That's because many churches today are preaching a gospel that cannot save. That's what's being preached. Too often we hear this, just believe in Jesus and you will be saved. So multiplied millions believe. And I put that in quotes. What does that mean? Well, Jesus' brother James tells us that Satan's demons believe. The demons believe, James 2:19. It says that the demons believe and they shudder in terror. They believe. They know who Jesus is. Most of the people in churches today have heard and accepted a gospel that can't save. But what do these people believe in? What do they believe in? They must believe in something, right? Well, their lives show very little, most of them, any evidence of real change at all, right? You all know people like that. Your own families, your own neighbors, your own loved ones. People you care about. They never miss church. And you can't understand what they're hearing there. Right? Well, that's because most of them haven't been told about genuine godly sorrow for their sin. Because most of them haven't been told much about sin. Right? Most of them haven't been challenged to turn their lives around and head in a completely different direction. Because after all, we're an accepting community of faith. How many times have you heard that? Whatever you do, whatever you are, no problem, we accept you. Right? So they haven't heard there's a need to change direction. Most of them haven't been told that they need to change their minds about Jesus Christ and who he is, and about this world and what it is, and about his word and what it says. And few of them have been told they must repent, and that there is no salvation without repentance. But Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will perish." Do you believe in Jesus Christ, but you just can't shake off the influence of this world? Ask the Lord to help you develop a sense of sorrow for your sin. Ask him to help you turn around. Ask him to help you change your mind. Because unless you repent, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it, for the power of it, for the fact that when we are willing to open our minds and our hearts to you, we see these things jump off the page, and we know, and we know, and we know that this is truth with a capital T. Father, your word stuns us. It does convict us, but that's why you gave it. We see you for who you are, and we see the world for what it is, and we see ourselves for what we are. And that leads to repentance. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for truth. I pray that each one of us would hear it, and that we'd be moved by it, and that we'd be changed by it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.